nature of God. What we've looked at is the fact that God is all-knowing, that God is all-powerful, He's omnipresent everywhere. And then we would see letter D, that God is eternal. And we looked at that a little bit last week, where from the beginning, He had no beginning. We had a beginning, He created us, but that was not His beginning. He always was. We also talked about how in every philosophy, regardless of how you want to approach it, there's is inevitably the idea of something having always existed. Even the evolutionists, the people, have to come to the conclusion that the stuff that exploded didn't have a beginning. Again, that's always a fun little debate to have. Well, how could something not have a beginning? All right, well, how do you believe things began? Well, there was this big explosion. What exploded? Well, the stuff, the matter, it exploded outward. Yeah, but where did that matter come from? Oh, well, it always had been. So we want to approach it from that perspective of God having always been there. Next, we want to see Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Let's go ahead and go there. Malachi 3, 6. This is, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." One of the characteristics of mortal flesh is that we are always changeable. We're always changing. If you were to take out a photo book from your house and look at the different pictures of yourself over the years, you'd quickly notice change. Change has taken place. Change will take place. Not just physically either, but we mentally change. There are things that you did when you were younger, you now know better than to do, and you'd never do again, and you'll tell anybody who'll listen not to do it. We grow. We change. God, however, does not change. Now, to you and me, we should be changing because we're never quite right. We should always be working towards it. God doesn't need to change. He's already there. Understanding that He has perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, having created everything, there's no character development that's needed. God is everything that He needs to be, everything that could possibly be, and therefore He doesn't need to change. But it's also important for us to look at that from the realm of doctrine. God said what needed to be said. He said what we need to understand, and that does not progress, and it doesn't need to change. I absolutely hate the modern religious philosophy that we have to change the story of the gospel to match the times, that we have to be more open and we have to be inclusive about it. No, the way God... His own thing. He is the mark. He is the high and lifted up one. Again, not that He achieved. He's always been like that. He sets the standard and is the standard. He is holy. Next, we would look at this. And of course, I'm very careful with this. It doesn't change the fact, but I am very careful with how I look at this. And that is, God is love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And we'll look a little bit about God's love later on today. children are saved by grace. Now, what do we understand grace to mean? So, if it was a gift, if I were to go to the store and I were to find a very nice sweater, and I like the sweater, I look at the sweater, I purchase the sweater, I've purchased it out of money from my account, right? That is a purchase. I can't purchase my salvation. Understood? I can't live well enough. I can't be good-natured enough. I can't do enough good deeds to purchase my salvation to outweigh the negatives that are about me. Right? What God did is by sending Christ to the cross, He paid that penalty, giving me the gift of salvation. Right? God's riches at Christ's expense. I don't deserve them. Right, there are many people I'll read in some modern day devotional. Somebody was just sending me a picture from one of their Sunday school classes that they're going to teach this morning. Not in our church, but they sent me this thing that basically, you know the story of Achan, right? It postulated that the reason why Achan's whole family was punished instead of just Achan was because they more or less probably had something to do with it, else God would never be so cruel as to punish them all. Well, no, in all actuality, the fact that anybody here is on earth breathing has to do with God's mercy and long-suffering, right? Not a one of us deserve it. We get high and mighty thinking, well, at base, I'm not evil. I'm not as evil as others, so I must not be that bad. No, in God's eyes, we're all that bad, right? It's all about His long-suffering. So anything God gives us is a gift that we have undeserving. All right, so not only are we saved by grace, but we are taught by grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Get your fingers a little exercise this morning. Of course, I'm cheating. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So by grace, we learn a valuable lesson. That lesson being all the things that satisfy my flesh, all the things that contradict what God says to do, yes, they give me a thrill, but in the long run, they cause more trouble for me than the small amount of joy they bring. Right? So by God showing the grace, it shows me exactly what those cheap thrills were getting me, and that was an eternity in hell. Now, what happens then is because I know that those are bad, because I know this lifestyle is so bad, God sent His Son down to die on the cross for our sins, I know to stay away from the fool things because of how bad they are. Right? Everything that pertaineth to sin, I don't want to have anything to do with. I was taught that lesson by grace. All right, then 2 Corinthians 12:9 shows us that we are kept by grace. Kept by grace. Now, that does not mean that we could lose our salvation. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and look at there because I don't like the connotation. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Right? The reason why you are here this morning, again, be it in the parking lot or here, or of course, this is kind of a different Sunday, isn't it? We're going to have some folks kept out by the snow, some folks kept out by COVID. I understand all that. But the fact that you are still in the service of the Lord this morning, right, is proof of God's grace. Because I've known a lot of people who either lost or backslidden, fell out of the grace of God. Still have, if you're saved, you still have your salvation, but you're as backslidden as you can get. The fact that you are here able to serve the Lord is proof of His grace. He sustains you. He strengthens you. He puts the energy and strength in your body to serve Him, to be here this morning. These are all gifts of God. We are sustained by grace, right? Because at any given moment, God would be well within His right to say, all right, Matt, you're done. I'm bringing you out, right? I've put a lot into you. You're coming back out. The fact that He continues to invest in us, giving the ability to keep going, is a fact or a point of grace in and of itself. It's a gift we do not deserve. Right? I had that conversation with my dad. Hey, Dad, you know, this could have been really, really bad. Right? He was up walking around, moving around, doing his thing, got up. My dad always stands up to give people hugs, unless it's the kids. Right? When I was a kid, he'd sit in a chair and give me a hug. But when I was, now that I'm older, he stood up to give me a hug. And you know what? After going through everything that we just went through, my heart exploded. That's amazing. And I thought, Dad, that could have been much worse. You know, you ever think that maybe there was a reason why you were preserved from you getting exactly what the stroke should have done to you? And you have those conversations and you would talk like that. But in all actuality, I could have not gotten here this morning. Right? Many of you, you could have not gotten here this morning. God protected you by grace, a thing you do not deserve. Again, that grace pours out and that love pours out. And it talks to the nature of God, how much he pours out for us. But all the same, we want to remember that it's a point of grace. We are kept by grace. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus 1, 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. All right, so we see there that God is not just love, but God is truth. In him is no lie. Why? Because God knows better and God does better. He's not one who's going to be tempted into telling a lie. What comes out of him will always be true. It is his nature. Right? Just the same as if we were to go outside and put our hands into the snow, what would you feel? Would you feel warm? No, you would immediately feel cold. As you pull your hand out in the warmth from your body and acts on the snow, you would feel wet. It is the nature of snow to feel both cold and wet. The moment that it stops doing that is the moment it stops being snow, right? When it's no longer cold, now it's water. When that gets warm enough, it becomes vapor. When you change the nature of a thing, you change the thing. And as we learned, God is unchangeable. It will always be his behavior to tell the truth, to have the truth, for have him establish truth. It's not just a right that he has, it is his nature to show and be true. All right, now I want to take a little bit here to look at some of the names of God. We're not going to be able to go into all of them. That is a whole college course in and of itself, looking at the names of God. But let's take a look at a few of them here. All right, number one, Elohim. Which is translated God in our English word. The Greek equivalent would be Theos. This speaks of God's greatness and power as the Creator. Now, though we look at different names, these names speak to different qualities of God. We cannot get them confused with polytheism. Polytheists, they would have a different God for different things, right? So if we were to go to Greece or we were to go to Babylon, there would be the God that created. Then there might be a God that created water. Then there would be the God of that water, depending on what culture and what race and what time in history we're standing in. But for the Jews, when they said Elohim, they're talking about the part of God that is the creator, the master of all things. All right, next one would be Adonai, which is translated Lord in the modern English. This means that God is the owner and master. Now, Adonai is not something that a lot of people want. We could probably preach a whole message on the names of God here. And many people reject the idea of a Lord, of an owner, of a master. Why? Because so much of our society, they want to be their own Lord. They want to be their own master. And what we never quite realize is that you're always serving something. You're always serving somebody. They might as well be the Lord and the creator of all things as opposed to ourselves and get ourselves in trouble. I know a lot of people in jail right now with the testimony that they are the king of their lives. I know a lot of people who are in drug houses right now, strung out, bankrupt, no credit to their name, no family coming looking for them anymore, and they are the masters and kings of their lives. I know people who are struggling with the choices that they have made, who've claimed themselves to be the king, to have self-sovereignty in their lives. What we need is the God who is the owner and master of all things. And when we see God in that way, we become better stewards of what we have, right? If God is the owner and creator of my marriage, I'm going to approach that in a certain way. When God is the owner and creator of my children, I'm going to raise them in a certain way. When God owns my money, when God owns my car, when God owns everything in my life, I'm going to treat that with a certain attitude. Right, so we have to see God as creator and owner, and not just this far-off being who gave me life, who is the source of some religious joy every now and then, and when I feel like turning to him, I'll turn to him. No, he is the owner and creator of all things. One of the more commonly used names, Jehovah, which is translated again, Lord in English, to distinguish Jehovah from Adonai, the translators of the Authorized King James Bible had the name printed in capital letters in some compound names like Lord God. In the Hebrew word Jehovah is translated God. It too is printed in uppercase letters. So you can see the difference. When you see God in its uppercase Exodus 3, I can't remember the verse, but when God introduces himself in Exodus as I am that I am, if you look at that, it's all capital letters. We're referring to Jehovah in here. So as the translators put it in English, to help us see the difference, because again, when you're translating from a rich, deep language like Hebrew into one that's more simplistic like English, we're going to have a hard time with it, right? We've talked about that before. In the Greek, when they would talk about love, there's five different kinds of loves that they would refer to, whereas in English, love only has one connotation, right? Greek would say love would be storge, agape, phileo, eros. There's a few of them in there, right? All having different connotations of love, right? So I can phileo love a fellow church member, like a brother. It's like a brotherhood, sisterhood, a family type love, right? I can agape love Melody, right? God agape loves us. But in English, it just lies flat as love. Again, we're not correcting the Greek or the Hebrew. We're correcting the English because, man, the dumpster fire that the English language is nowadays. So they capitalized it to help us out to see the difference of them. The word Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Jehoshua, and literally means Jehovah Savior. The New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus is Jehovah. John 8:58 gives us this. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Again, revealing to us his nature and who he is and the purpose of the word Jehovah. Again, just the difference in what we would see Lord as. All right, so that's just a brief look into the names and the nature of God the Father. Now, what I want to look at next, as we've got just a little bit more time, is the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at God the Father. Now let's look at God the Holy Spirit. There's a great deal of confusion about the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we have to look at Scripture. I got into another one of these brainless discussions. They make me want to grab a hold of something solid and just bang my head against it. Well, and they said this, that how you understand the Holy Spirit depends on the denomination you come from. To the Pentecostals, the Holy Spirit is this. To the Roman Catholics, the Holy Spirit is that. And what drives me so nuts about this is that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit outside of what denomination I'm in. And it falls on us as the believer to understand him and not write him and create him. All right, you following me on this? We want to look at Scriptures and see specifically what it says about the Holy Spirit. Okay, so who is the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 5, we'll start there. Acts chapter 5. Acts 5 and verse 3 says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Okay, so we see that the Holy Ghost is something that you can lie to. It is said, when it says that he lied, it is said that he has lied to God, securing again the Holy Spirit as part, of the Trinity. Right? So the conclusion there, as he is part of the Trinity, he himself must be God. Right? We've talked about this in a few different versions and a few different sermons here, that the Trinity is complex and hard to understand exactly as it is. We understand what the Trinity is, but exactly how it looks like we're not going to see. But the Holy Ghost here has been given this part, or at least secured this part in the Trinity. All right, 1 John 5, 7, that verse tells us the Holy Ghost is one with both the Father and the Word. The Word we understand being Jesus Christ. We just covered this. Now, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. That's a good one for us to go to. Probably one where I would have started. Matthew 28, 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, we'll look at this a little bit later, but the Holy Ghost is that comforter that Jesus foretold about. Notice the name is singular, which again shows the Holy Spirit to be God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Again, in that verse, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name." It says name and not names, right? So let's say myself, Brother Tim, Sister Ruth, we go out, we buy a gift for Brother Bill. The names of Brother Roland, Brother Tim, and Sister Ruth would be on, the names would be there. You following me? The name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost dictates or tells us more again about that nature, further defining the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, again, as we see John 14, verse 16, the pronouns of who God is, he, him, himself, that apply to the Holy Spirit. If we look through the book of John, you're going to see him referred to he, him, in that sense about 18 times. From this, we would say that the Spirit of God is his own entity, is part of his own thing. Acts 5:3, 7:51, and Ephesians 4:30 list three ways which the Holy Spirit may be affected as its own entity, right? The Holy Spirit can be lied to. It can be resisted, right? Resist not the Holy Spirit, quench not the Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, is what we see in those verses. So it can be something that can be acted upon. We can lie to it, we can resist it, we can grieve it. So again, its own separate entity, but firmly a part of the Godhead. All right, what was the Holy Spirit, or what has the Holy Spirit done in times past? Well, Genesis 1:2, "Let us make man in our own image," right? So he is one of the ones that God the Father is referring to when he says us. So there, from the beginning of creation, having no foundation, having no beginning, just as much as the other two parts of the Trinity. 2 Peter 1:21. It's another good one for us to see. I can always tell when we've looked up too many verses in a Sunday school class because the page turning starts to slow down. I apologize. I am not trying to wear anybody out this morning. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Right? It is from the moving of the Holy Spirit that these men were able to write. They were able to create and write. I've got different pens down in that office, and different pens do different things. I've got pens that do different colors. Now, why I need those, I don't know. I broke them out this morning. I did the new calendar in the back, And if it's a birthday, I highlight it. I do the fancy little lines around it. I don't know if that matters to you, but it gives me something to do with my pens. So every pen does something different. So when the Holy Spirit worked through Paul, you can typically see Paul's style, Paul's flavor, so to say, in his writing, but that was all Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit would use Paul, would put that or move Paul to write in these things. Again, keeping the flavor of the man, but the words were all God. So he inspired the Word of God. Luke 1:35, and we'll look at this here in the next couple of weeks. What miracle was the Holy Spirit a part of? Well, that was the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. Now, specifically what that looked like, I firmly believe that he just worked the miracle. Romans 1:4 and Romans 8:11, the other great miracle that the Holy Spirit is responsible for would, of course, be the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Romans 8:11. Go, don't worry, you rest your fingers a second. I'll get this one. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So it's the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I'm going to stop you right here, because if your mind works how my mind goes, the first time I came across this, I go, wait a minute, I thought Jesus rose himself from the dead, right? Well, if they're all one, right? It doesn't matter what part of it did it, they're all one. Jesus brought it, it's all the same. I can sit there and say the Holy Spirit did it, I can say that Jesus did it, and because they're all one, it is the same story. All is technically correct. Now again, we let the Bible dictate our theology, so that shouldn't bother you anyway. If I see it, it's there. But again, it just further cements, right? In logical debate, right? When I was doing that class in high school and college, when we're looking at logical debates, we would want to, again, establish the Bible as true. We would sit there and want to use proofs to show that the idea that I have is accurate. This would just be further proof to our argument that there is a Trinity and they are all three separate and they're all the same. And we'll stop right there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you this morning,